Jesus, I ask that you would just speak to us through your word, Lord. Help us understand what, as followers of you, you wanted us to know and to live by. I thank you that you're here, and I pray that you just keep ministering to hearts that are open to you. Keep touching our hearts, keep breathing life into us, Lord. That we may just glorify you. Amen. Past few times I've spoken, I've been going through the Beatitudes that Jesus taught on the Mount of Beatitudes, his Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5. And I've just reached the last one, which is Matthew 5:10. I'll read through 11 and 12 as well, because they're kind of related. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now Matthew, this first part of Matthew's fifth chapter just contains these beautiful beatitudes. Beautiful attitudes, if you want. There's a series of 9 sentences that describes an unlikely group of people as people who are really, really blessed. And as I've said over and over, this blessedness, this blessed thing is congratulatory. It's a celebration. It's a blissful state. And yet they're unlikely, because the ones he lists out are those who are poor in spirit. Those who mourn, and there are those among us who are mourning at the moment. The meek, those who are hungry for righteousness, the merciful, and now in this last one, he talks about how blessed they are that are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so we're saying, instead of despairing, we should rejoice, for great are our rewards. These are not prerequisites for being saved, but are, in Jesus' eyes, the natural expressions of saving faith in the life of those who would follow him. Now, we go to church and we'll hear words like righteousness and faithfulness and those sort of things, but you don't get a lot of righteousness in the press. It doesn't get a lot of air time. Maybe only referring to someone who's self-righteous, and that obviously has very negative connotations. But further on in Matthew, in verse 20, he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So in verse 10, you've got that positive. You know, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say later that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, to those who were in his immediate company on that day, on the side of that mountain, on the north side of Galilee, Jesus demands a standard which would have sounded impossible to his listeners. And that's exactly how he meant it to be sounded, how it meant it to be taken. Scribes were professional experts in the scriptures. The Pharisees were a sect famous for their extremely careful keeping of the law of Moses. They were so careful that they would add layers of detail, rules and regulations on top of the law, so they never came close to breaking it. But what Jesus is saying is God cares more, far more, about what is in our hearts than how other people perceive us. God values true purity, motivated by true love, more than technical rule keeping, motivated by spiritual pride so that it can be admired by others. And in fact, there are so many films programs on the telly where you always find it's the vicar that's a bit dodgy. He's the one who's got a dark secret. I love that. It's just a twist to any story. There are many definitions of righteousness, but I like to think of it as just doing that stuff that pleases God, that pleases our Father. And it comes from that internal transformation. The enemy hates this. The enemy hates that. And that's why he will oppose it. And that's why he will persecute it. And the enemy is quite happy for an external manifestation of righteousness without any internal transformation. This is why Jesus highlighted the hypocrisy of the religious elite of his time. And the implication in this last beatitude is that those being persecuted for righteousness have some choice in the matter, that they did not choose to avoid doing what was right in order to avoid being harmed or harassed. They made a conscious choice to honour God and to be faithful to him, despite the obvious persecution from those who were unrighteous. I mean, we can invite persecution on ourselves by being stupid, through our own hypocrisy, being offensive, hypocritical, or just plain fanatical. And we can invite that sort of assault. But I think, we here in East Sussex, we don't face the sort of persecution that a lot of the underground churches are facing, or even some of the early churches, or even some of our forefathers experienced. But I would say cultural oppression is a form of persecution. If you can't be you, if you can't be you in public, then in a sense you are being oppressed. There's a dictionary definition, if you like, of persecution is a program or campaign to exterminate, drive away, or subjugate people based on their membership to a religious, ethnic, social, or racial group. And they use, for example, the persecution of the Christians by the Romans, as if that was then done and dusted and no more. Persecution is the act of harassing or oppressing a people, or a person, or a group of people, especially because of their identity. And throughout history, people have faced persecution because of their religion, race, ethnicity, political beliefs, sexual orientation, and many other factors. There's no mention in that dictionary definition of being persecuted for righteousness, but then it's not surprising. Jesus is left out of a lot of things these days. There is one, and I'm sure I've shared this example before, but it really, really struck me. It really struck me. I was watching a football match. And it was forgive me if I've already told this too many times. There was I can't remember what the competition was. It might have been Copa America or something. But there was a football match, and it was in Brazil. And the team that won it are called the Corinthians. Oh, we know the Corinthians. It's in the Bible. So the Corinthians Football Club is a Brazilian football team. And they were celebrating winning the cup. And like all football teams, they were running around the pitch and throwing things in the air and sliding on the grass and doing all that sort of stuff. And then they gathered for the group photo. And as they gathered for the group photo, the press were taking the photographs, they unfurled this banner. And they kind of unfurled it backwards. And it kind of went, and it was in English, ironically. It was what struck me. But it was, and it started off, the first word that unfurled was victory. They're celebrating their victory. And then it said, our victory. And then it said, is our victory. And then it said, Jesus is our victory, which struck me. And I love football. And I love going to football matches. And I kind of like a lot of the terrace humour. And I like a lot of what goes on. I also don't like a lot of what goes on there as well. But I enjoy football. But I could not imagine any cub doing that over here. I just cannot imagine Man City or the Arsenal, something like that. Can't imagine their mum furling a banner when they've won the FA Cup or won the Premiership saying, Jesus is our victory. And if you can't do that, then there's some sort of oppression, there's some cultural oppression that stops us from being who we are. Because I loved that banner. But I was stunned that they brought it out at the end of a football match. But it was a living reality, and in the culture, South American culture, it's not the culture we should envy necessarily, but it's a different culture. And it just kind of shines a light on the darkness in where we live today. We have, for some time, some weeks, we've been praying that God would just visit us in power once more. We're saying, I'll say we're praying for revival. We need to be revived. This church needs revival. This generation needs revival. This nation, this world needs revival again. And I would say, join the prayer group if you can, get there, because God's on it and it's lovely. And we've had a lovely time the past few times we've met. Is that true, Anne?
Yes.
One of the reasons we're praying like that is because revival, individuals get transformed in revivals. And when individuals get transformed in revivals, the community around them get transformed. And as communities get transformed, so nations get transformed. And as nations get transformed, cultures get transformed by Jesus. And then Jesus gets honored and glorified. It's part of my obsession with this, is I was looking online, I found a pet favourite of mine, looking at histories of revivals. And I found this account of the Welsh revival, and there was this chap telling a story that his grandmother used to tell him. He was a Welsh guy, and he was talking about his grandmother who lived in this village in Wales that was impacted by a revival. And she talked about a chap called T.C. Thomas, who was the principal of an old schoolhouse there in this village of Dowlas. And she describes him returning from a revival meeting. He came home late on the miners' train at about 10 in the evening. And he got off the train and started to walk up the street, up this cobbled street of this village. And he couldn't help but kneel down. Not far from the station, he couldn't get home, so he just knelt down on the cobbled street, laid down his top hat and his silver cane, obviously a respectable gentleman in the community, and he shut his eyes and he raised his hands to heaven and started singing praises to God. And his eyes tight shut, and he was singing at the top of his voice. And he was doing it outside a bar. And at 10 in the evening, people had been drinking all evening, and so you know they came out to see what was going on, and here was this Mr. Thomas, the principal of the schoolhouse, on his knees on the cobbled street, top hat and cane on the road, eyes tight shut, hands stretched out to heaven, singing praises to God. And a little further up the road is a billiard hall. And they heard this singing and they came out as well. And so there were these guys standing around Mr. Thomas, who was kneeling on the road, some with tankards of beer in their hand and others with billiard cues. Now Mr. Thomas has lost his mind. But Mr. Thomas was unaware of them. And he just kept singing his praises to his God. And then one by one, the guys knelt beside him, beer mugs in hand, billiard cues in hand, and started singing with him and giving their lives to Christ. I love stories like that, where God takes a seemingly foolish, silly old man who was so touched in a revival meeting that he couldn't contain that Spirit of God that was on him, and he knelt down and it just leaked from him, and those around him just caught that and got saved. I love that. I love that. It's mad. It's nonsense. I must tell you, it was a very strange episode some years ago. There was a chap I worked with who, he was a Christian, but he got by God. And he encountered the Holy Spirit for the first time. And people were coming up to me, because they knew I was a Christian at work, and they were coming up and saying, Rob, what's up with Nigel? What's up with him? What's wrong with him? He keeps praying away in his funny language, he's doing all this odd stuff. And I saw it, you know, it's just the Holy Spirit, it's all right, it's okay. Just, yeah, it's fine, what's wrong with that? In the end, I must have told you the story, he invited two guys who were like cool, trendy, they were two young men. And he invited them round to his house. And he said he just wanted to pray with them, wanted them to receive the Holy Spirit. And they came to me and said, Rob, we're only going to go if you go too. If you come too, we'll come. All right. And it was one of the weirdest things I've ever been to. It was weird. We can do weird things as Christians. So we sat in a row of three chairs. With three chairs, sat out facing the fireplace. I sat in the middle. And these two guys sat, one on my left and one on my right. And my friend, who was encountered the Holy Spirit for the first time, was curled up sort of in a fetal position on the floor, praying in tongues. And it was, I can't tell you how strange this was. And then he got up, and arms outstretched, rather like saying from the Mummy. And he, in arms outstretched, he went and plumped his hands on the guy to my left and just prayed on him for a while. Then he came across to me, prayed for me for a while. And I'm just going, oh God. Then he came and prayed for the guy to my right. Then he turned around and went back, curled up in the fetal position again. That was it. And it was the most uncool, weird, strange, angst-ridden experience. Anyway, we had a cup of tea and went home again. Those two guys who had started sniggering that evening and started laughing got saved. They came to Jesus not long after that. It was the weirdest, most uncool, born in heaven event. I still feel it now, I still feel the pain, but God moved. It was wonderful. Cultural oppression. There was a clash of cultures in that room. These two guys were very, very cool. They had it all. Yeah, they were very cool. And this other chap wasn't. There was a clash of cultures there. But bless him, the Holy Spirit just overrode all of that. We can experience persecution, all manner of things. We can, you know, the way we express our devotional life, or acts of mercy, acts of generosity. You can be criticized for giving to somebody begging in the street when you're just loving on them. Extravagant acts of worship can be tutted at, you can be made to feel self-conscious. And later, I think I just want to pray into some of this stuff. If you've ever experienced shame or humiliation or felt that you've been dishonored in any way by someone who thought that your act of worship or your act of devotion, you know, choosing to fast or whatever it is, that you've been discouraged or looked upon as being a bit fanatical. You know, I just want to pray into that. It just, you know, let's get set free. Let's get like Mr. Thomas and leap the Holy Spirit everywhere and just see God move. Obviously, there have been horrendous persecution over the years, and perpetrated by Christians upon other Christians as much as by unbelievers. I was reading something about there were three guys at Canterbury Martyrs, 16th century English Protestant martyrs, and there were just accounts of them, forgive me if it's a bit grim, going to their executions. There's a chap, a gentleman, a brother in Christ, called George Roper. And he came to the stake and he hugged the stake he was going to be burned at like a friend. And we said he came to the stake leaping for joy and hugged the stake he was going to be burned at like a friend. There's a chap called Dr. Taylor. He leapt and danced a little as he came to his execution, saying when asked how he was, "Well, God be praised, good Master Sheriff, never better, for now I am almost home. I'm even at my father's house." And another guy, another brother in Christ, Lawrence Saunders, who with a smiling face embraced the stake of his execution and kissed it, saying, "Welcome the cross of Christ, welcome everlasting life." Yeah, when you hear stories like that, it's shocking. It's just shocking stories. And, you know, I thank God that we don't burn people at the stake here anymore. I am grateful for that. But I want what they had. Do you? There was something, what is it, that George Roper, Dr. Taylor, and Lawrence Saunders had, knew, that they could dance a little as they went to their execution. They had a reality, I would dare to suggest, of Christ in their lives that has been missing from much of the church for many years. And you see it reappearing at times of revival when God visits his church in power. And that's why we pray. That's why we're praying for revival. That's why we're asking God to come visit us again. That's why we always invite him here. I need my heart transformed. This society needs its heart transformed. So would you join with me? I mean, it's not about having packed churches. It's not about having fantastic services. It's about seeing the transformation in society. One of the accounts of the, and many accounts of the, from the Welsh Revival, of Evan Roberts turning up at a meeting at 7. The meeting was supposed to start at 7. The church was so packed that he couldn't get to the front. The only way he can get to the front is by walking on the shoulders of the men in the aisles. Thankfully, I think there were it was a mining community, so they had broad shoulders, I guess. And so he had to walk across the shoulders of the men to get to the front, and he stood at the front of the pulpit, and he said one word in Welsh, which meant, "Let's pray." And the place erupted for 3 hours in prayer. Just non-stop, everybody praying, non-stop. And then come 10 o'clock, he had to go to another meeting. So the only way out was to walk on the shoulders of these men back down the aisle and out the door to his next meeting. I mean, it'd be great. It'd be great to experience meetings like that. But it's more the transformation in society that comes out of those meetings. Evan Roberts just said one word. "Let's pray." And the place erupted. So, should we pray? Should we just invite God to come? Now, we do, as you know, we'll pray for anything. If you come with any sickness, pain, anxiety, worry, concerns, whatever, we'll pray into that. We're more than happy to, if you're happy to be prayed for, just make that known to somebody. It's a safe place. You can't be trusted. Except her, maybe. So let's pray. Let's just ask God to come and minister. Jesus, we love you. We love you. We love your word. And I ask, Lord, that you would come. Thank you that you're already here, but Lord, I ask that you would come in power, that you would transform our hearts, that you would make us alive in you in a new way, that you would bring new fruit out of our lives, that you would birth in us more of these beautiful attitudes. So Jesus, would you come? Lord, would you do something in us where we will know not, we will no longer succumb to the oppression of this culture that we live in, the culture about us, one that looks down on extravagant acts of devotion to you, and would positively discourage that. Lord, would you keep the enemy at bay? Would you break through, Lord, with your light and your love and your power in us, but through us to those that live about us, to our families, to our loved ones, our neighbors, our friends, work colleagues, people we meet day by day. Would you come? Would you come, work in our hearts, and transform us so that we may transform the societies that we live in? I pray for further acts of extravagant worship, further acts of extravagant expressions of your love, or love for you, and your love for others. Come blow through this place. Give us bold hearts. Spirit of boldness rather than one of timidity. And hearts full of love for you, Jesus, that will not be contained, that will not be suppressed. Knowing that you are by our side, Jesus, and the enemy is defeated, and you are our victory. Jesus, you are our victory. And in you, Lord, we celebrate. And in you we stand. And in you we claim this land for your glory, Jesus. Do what you want in us, Lord. Use us where you will. For your glory, and only for your glory, Lord. Amen.